Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in Psalm 59 to begin with this morning. Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for any transgression or sin on my part, Lord, nor for any guilt of mine, they run and they set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. And you, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog. They go around the city, and behold, they belch forth with their mouths. Swords are in their lips. They say, who hears us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me, and God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their own pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And they return at evening, they howl like a dog, they go around the city, they wander about for food, growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Isn't that an amazing psalm? Look at the feeling in this thing. When you read Hebrew poetry, it is feelings rhymed and contrasted with other feelings. And as you read through this, you see how it goes back and forth. On the one hand, he's saying, Lord, deliver me, protect me. And then he turns around and says, Lord, judge the people that are unjustly accusing me and coming after me and setting traps for me. And then he says, oh, and Lord, I trust you. And back and forth, all these emotions are in the heart of the man that wrote this. What would you be going through in your life to write something like this? What would be happening in your life that would prompt you to, when your life is squeezed, this is sort of like the juice that comes out of your spirit. What would be going on inside of you that would cause this kind of a psalm? A psalm that goes back and forth between prayer for protection to prayer for vindication, meaning, you know, protect me and show that I've been right because I know I have, and then confidence in God that he would do such a thing. Perhaps a man who is being violently mistreated in the world would write something like this. Perhaps a person who, though they tried their best to do their best, nevertheless were unfairly treated and hurt by people who were not as good as they themselves are. Perhaps a person who looks at the world and says, this is a mess, and I don't see how it's going to work out, and I don't see how it's going to work out in my own life. It's not getting better, Lord. It's getting worse. But also a person who says, but Lord, somehow I do trust you. And I want to trust you. And I want to believe that it's going to work out. And I want to believe that you're on the throne. And I want to believe that's good will win. And, you know, evil will be judged. So Lord, would you do that? Would you judge the evil, please? You know? Yeah, that's exactly the kind of person that would write this. And incidentally, if you haven't read the Psalms recently, you should. They're not pretty little poems that rhyme at the end of every line. They're filled with deep, powerful emotion. And incidentally, they were written in the hard times of life, many of them, in fact, most of them, written in very deeply troubling times. We say, oh, well, Lord, if you just make my life easier, I'll be able to write good music for you. And Lord, if you just lift all the problems off my life, well, then everything will be great, and I'll be able to express true worship, you know, when my life is easy. But you know what? The best worship in God's word was uttered at times when life was not easy at all. And the man who penned these words, if you read the superscription right there in the first verse or in front of the first verse, the man who wrote these words was David. And when he wrote them, he was probably right around 20 years old. The events that prompted the writing of these words are the events we're going to read about this morning in his life. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll continue in our study of David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I don't know how it was that David wrote the Psalms or where he was. I imagine him sitting in a cave someplace. And if you go to Israel, you can visit caves. As a matter of fact, there are caves all over the nation, all over the hills. And you can imagine David sitting in a cave and dictating the words to someone as he writes, or maybe writing them himself. And then later putting them to music. And when he became king, he says, I wrote this poem when I was being chased, you know, by Saul. Would you put it to music for me? And they would worship. It's an interesting thing how when God puts his hand on your life, a lot of times things don't get easier. Matter of fact, a lot of times when God puts his hand on your life, things get a great deal harder. And yet, they seem to be going the right direction. And that's exactly the case with young David. David was born about 1040 BC. And he was about 15 years old when he was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. Later, about 5 years later, he was drafted into the service of King Saul, where he was a part-time musician but didn't quit his day job as a shepherd for his father about 5 miles away in Bethlehem. And then a day arose in which he was thrust into the limelight. And we saw the story of this a couple of weeks ago when David faced Goliath. He was perhaps 18, 19, or 20 years old at the time that he killed Goliath, still a young man by all estimation, and a man who was at least they thought, unaccustomed to war, and yet he showed himself to be valiant and faithful. And in one day, David, this shepherd, part-time musician who simply wanted nothing more than to love the Lord and sing to the Lord and serve the Lord in his private life, was thrust into the public eye. When he killed Goliath, the word spread, and there was a great battle that followed the killing of Goliath, and the chasing of the enemy all the way through the towns that they owned, and Israel was relieved of the stress of the Philistines for a short period of time as a result of these things. And when they all came back, David was a hero. He was swinging this gruesome head by the hair, and it was Goliath's head. And as they came back through the towns, in all the towns, there were songs being sung now about this young man, David. But it was also the beginning of a very tumultuous time in David's life. He was thrust into the limelight, and you might think, well, that's just what a guy would love to have. I mean, everyone's singing about him, everyone's talking about him, everyone's looking at him, they're looking up to him, and you might think, well, what a great thing, what a marvelous thing to occur in my life, you know. Finally, they figured out how great I really am, you know. You might think something like that. But David also, at this very moment, was thrust into a world of tumult and intrigue in which really for the next roughly 10 years, he was never more than a step ahead of the sword. Isn't that strange how you can be right in the middle of God's word and right in the middle of God's will and yet feeling like the enemy is right behind you with a big club just, boom, just barely missing you. Every time you turn around, he just barely misses. Whew, you can just hear the sword or the lance go by. Whew. Ooh, just barely made it. 10 years David lived that way, from the time he was 20 until the time he was 30, when he was finally declared king, at least in part of Israel. These 10 years were very, very hard years. The first five or so of them, maybe five, six, or six and a half of them, were spent working for Saul and dealing with Saul's hatred of him. And then the last few, maybe 2.5 or 3 years, he spent running out in the wilderness. And for the next couple of weeks, this is the time we're going to discuss. This is the time that produced some of the greatest psalms that we have in this altar. It was during this very hard time in David's life, when he was struggling to serve the Lord, struggling to be faithful to the Lord and remain faithful, that he wrote some of his best worship. And we'll read some of it as we go along. Psalm 59 was written during this period of time, as I mentioned. Now let's pick up the narrative. And what we're going to see is the beginning of Saul's hatred, beginning in verse 6 to verse 9. David's life is not all roses. As a matter of fact, there are a great many thorns. They outnumber the roses in the first few years of his life as a leader. Verse 6, it happened that as they were coming back from killing Goliath, David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They put it to music. It was the number one song on the charts, you know, and it would come through and be playing this, have a little parade, and the women would come out, yay, our hero Saul and our hero David! Oh, David! Oh, is he cute or what? He's eligible too. Did you know that? I know that. Verse 8. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. NIV says it galled him. It galled him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day forward. And so it began for David, the nightmare, really, of the beginning of leadership as he served under Saul. Verse 10, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from the Lord came mightily upon Saul. We talked about this before, and this is a point of discipline for Saul, because Saul had turned away consistently from obeying the Lord, and the Lord had told him, I will discipline you, and I will take the kingdom away from you. This is part of the discipline. He allowed him to be harassed by a demonic spirit. And when that happened, Saul would call for music, and that did not mean a CD player in those days. That meant a musician with a harp, and that was David. So he'd call, and he'd say, oh, I'm feeling terrible again. David, come play. And David would play. And so David was playing the harp, and it was in his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. It's just an interesting contrast, isn't it? In David's hand is a harp. In Saul's hand is a spear. And so it always was. Can you imagine Saul just sitting there? Just holding his spear. I mean, he's not in the war, for Pete's sake. He's just sitting in his palace, such as it was. It wasn't as glorious a palace as other kings, but he was safe, and he's hanging on to this spear. There's a spear in his hand. It's a guy who's permanently mad, permanently angry. And David's trying to calm him down, playing some music for him, and Saul's getting kind of crazier and crazier. Angry, angry man. And he thought to himself, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pin David to the wall. I always have a picture of like a cockroach stuck to a wall with a pin. I'm going to get David. I have a spear in my hand. I'm going to toss it at him. And I'm going to pin him to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. David had good reflexes. He's playing along and he's thinking, ring, ring, you know. And he's thinking, oh, I'm going to get a spear thrown at me any minute, you know. Please, throw tomatoes, you know. Ring, and he just sees it coming, boom, and he ducks and out the door, and clang, the spear hits the wall or sticks in the wall, you know. Twice he does this. I mean, that's a tough house to play. I mean, and you keep getting called back. Can you do this again? Sure. Can I bring my armor bearer with me? Saul was greatly afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Now that meant that the anointing upon Saul's life that had once been there was removed, and it was again because of disobedience in Saul's life. Consistent, unrepentant, even to this day, unrepentant disobedience in Saul's life. Therefore, Saul removed David from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000, put him in charge of part of the army, and David went out and came in before the people. So he served Saul in the army. Couldn't fire David, of course, you see, because David was too popular. It would cause too many repercussions for him to just fire David. So he kind of just moved him out, put him someplace else, so he didn't have to look at him. And David was prospering in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. And Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, and he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before him. Now we begin to see the insanity of Saul, which is what I want to talk about to begin with this morning. David faces all of this difficulty because of someone else's insanity. And the man's name, of course, is Saul. And Saul gets crazier and crazier as the story goes on. All the way through the end of 1 Samuel, actually, all the way to the very end of it, David is pretty much a fugitive, and it starts here. It starts with David just doing his job, doing his best, and Saul, so insane with anger and jealousy, tries to kill him. Matter of fact, Saul tries 5 different ways to kill David. Did you know that? He tried 5 different ways to kill David before David went out into the wilderness and finally said to himself, I'm going to have to live in the desert in caves because sooner or later either Saul's going to kill me or I'm going to kill him, and I don't want that. Finally, David leaves for the last couple of years or 3 years before Saul dies. But these first 5 to 7 years, Saul tries 5 different ways to kill David. The first way is the crude but effective throw the spear at him method, okay? And he does it again. Look over at chapter 19. Verse 8, there was war again. David went out, fought with the Philistines, defeated them with a great slaughter. And then again, verse 9, Saul was being plagued by this evil spirit, and David played the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin him to the wall again with the spear. So twice he does this, actually 3 times if we count them all, he tries to kill David with a spear. It's pretty obvious. But you say, oh, well, maybe he just kind of lost his temper 2 or 3 times. You know, get him a little Prozac for Pete's sake. You know, I mean, the guy's really... So the first way that he tries to kill David is with a spear, just himself. I'll just do away with him. But David escapes. His reactions are too quick. The second way is a bit more devious. What he does is he says, I know what I'll do. I'll put my daughters, Saul had 2 daughters, Merab and Michal. He says, I'll put my daughters out there as bait, and I will have David get killed by the Philistines. In order to win, I'll tell David he can have my daughter as a wife if only he'll kill a bunch of Philistines for me, and hopefully the Philistines will kill him. You notice in verse 17 of chapter 18, Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife, only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. A lot of spiritual talk, you know, Saul's got a lot of spiritual talk. Fight the Lord's battles. Saul thought to himself, my hand won't be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I know what, I'll just put him out there where the Philistines will kill him. And incidentally, when David later became king, he tried something like this. He put a man out in a place where he knew he would be killed. And we'll talk about that when we get to there. At this point, Saul is simply saying, I know what, I can't kill him. I'm not a good enough shot with my lance anymore, I guess, and he's getting away. So I'll put him into a war where he'll for sure get killed. I'll tell him, if you'll kill a bunch of Philistines, you can have Merab. Well, David kind of foils the plan, not meaning to, but David didn't want to be married to Merab, and I don't know why, but he didn't. He just didn't want to marry her. He says, oh, no, king, I can't do that. You know, I'm just a nobody from Bethlehem, and I'm not worthy to marry the king's daughter. He's probably thinking, whew, I don't know what was wrong with Merab, but he didn't want to marry her. So, well, then, you know, Saul's thinking, oh, man. But then Saul finds out that his other daughter, Michal, really loves David. She's kind of sweet on David. And so Saul goes, that's a great idea. Verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. It was told to Saul, and the thing was agreeable to him. So he says he thought to himself, well, I'll give her to him that she may become a snare to him. And that the hand, this is a verse nobody uses in marriage ceremonies. I don't know why. And the hand of the Philistines will be against him. So he said, for a second time, I'll let you be my son-in-law. You can be my son-in-law today. How about that? You want to marry Michal? She really likes you. She's taking a shine to you. Why don't you marry Michal? And Saul's thinking, great, he might get killed. And David says again, he starts to make noises like, well, no, I'm not worthy to marry the king's daughter and become the king's son-in-law. That's a real heavy thing. And David says, I don't have a dowry. I don't have a purchase price of the bride. It was a custom in those days to have a sizable amount of money to give to the family of the bride. Now, I have 2 daughters, and I think we should resurrect this idea. I think this is a good concept. But anyway, David says to himself, I can't do this. I don't have enough to give. And Saul goes, man, would you guys... And he starts this little thing in the campaign behind the scenes. He says, go tell David I really like him. Tell him everybody really likes him. And I want him to be my son-in-law. Go tell him that. And tell him this. Tell him, look, all he's got to do is bring in 100 Philistine foreskins, and that'll show me he's killed... Because they don't give those away, you know. Okay? He's killed these guys, and that'll prove... that and he's thinking to himself, well, maybe David will get killed if he does this. But he doesn't. He doesn't get killed. He takes his men out, he kills 200, and brings in the trophies and gives them to Saul. It's gruesome. It's gruesome, but it's the way they did things. And by the way, we'll talk more about David's life as a warrior. By the way, an Israelite king at that time was a warrior, a professional killer. Not an assassin, but a warrior, a general. And we'll talk more about that as we go along with David's life. But even at this point, God makes it clear that he's going to be with David in warfare. David kills 200 of these guys and ends up marrying into the king's family. So that plan backfired. First plan, spear him with a spear. Didn't work. Second plan, make the daughters be bait so they'll get killed by the Philistines. That didn't work. Now David's actually married into the family. It's getting worse for Saul. Okay, so third try. Chapter 19, put a contract out on him. Verse 1, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Well, this doesn't work because, as we noticed last week, Jonathan is David's friend. And Jonathan goes to Saul and says, you can't do this, Dad. David hasn't done anything to you. And Saul goes, oh, okay. So he rescinds the contract. So that doesn't work either. But Saul doesn't give up. He just doesn't tell Jonathan anymore what's going on. Takes another swipe at him with the spear in verses 8 to 10, and then he hatches another plan. This is plan number 4. Now, the contract didn't work. Now he sends a hit squad, an assassination squad, verses 11 to 17. Look at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, look, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you're going to be put to death. Michal heard it through the court or whatever, that they were going to try and kill David. And she tells David at night, she says, honey, you got to get out of here. So she lets him down outside the wall, and he escapes, and she puts a bunch of stuff in the bed. It's a great scene, you know. She makes it look like David's sick, and the guys come in, and, excuse me, may we kill David this morning? And she says, no, he's sick. He can't come out and get killed. And so they go back, and they tell Saul. And Saul's incensed, so the hit squad thing doesn't work. Now, David knows at this point that time is limited for him in the court. This has taken now a few years, of course. This didn't all happen within a real short period of time. And every time it would kind of calm down, and then it would come back again, and it would calm down, and then it would come back again. See, so over a period of time, this took place. Finally, David is convinced he's in very great and grave danger. And he goes to Samuel in Ramah, where Samuel was living, verses 18 to 24. He goes to Samuel and tells him the whole story. It would have been an interesting thing to see, to hear what Samuel would say, I think, about these things. Samuel knew that Saul was kind of no good, not kind of no good. Saul was really no good. He was rotten on the inside. Samuel knew it, but there's no record of their conversation. I would have loved to have heard what Samuel would say about these things. Nevertheless, David was there in Ramah. Samuel says, I know they're going to come after you again. We better go to Naioth, which is a little Bedouin village not far from Ramah. And all of this, of course, not too far from Jerusalem. It's up there in the mountains of Israel. And so Saul hears about it, and he sends a group of mercenaries out to arrest David, either to arrest him and bring him back to Gibeah, or to arrest him and kill him on the spot, whichever is more convenient at the time. And the first group of guys comes there, and they find among the prophets prophesying. The Holy Spirit is working among these men, and when the hit squad comes, the arrest squad comes, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they don't want to kill anybody all of a sudden. And this is a bummer for a hit squad. You know, it's really not good for business. So they're stuck there. Saul hears about it. He's going, oh man, send another one. So he sends another squad out there to get David. And the same thing happens to them. The Holy Spirit touches their life, and boom, the guys are sort of paralyzed right there. And then Saul hears about it again, sends another one. He says, I'm going to run out of soldiers here every time they keep going up there and getting saved, and then they don't want to kill David. And finally, Saul gets so upset, he goes himself, and he gets all the way to Naioth, and there's the prophets and everything, and it happens to Saul. And Saul begins to prophesy. And in fact, he goes into an ecstatic trance, which is rare but not unheard of in the Old Testament, verse 24. He stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked. This doesn't mean stark naked. It means without his kingly garments. He just had his tunic on all day and all night. And that's why there was a proverb in those days, is Saul among the prophets? You know, it's kind of a little thing people used to say when something unusual would happen. They'd go, well, my goodness, is Saul among the prophets? You know, because it was so weird that this should have happened to him. Incidentally, well, it's obvious that this fails. David, now, this final attempt on his life by Saul at this point, he'll try again in some other ways, but the fifth one of the five ways that Saul tries to kill him right here, sends these squads after him, and it would have been impossible from a human standpoint to escape under these circumstances, so the Lord just intervenes sovereignly. And every time they try and kill him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It's like this is an area where God is working among the people, and when the assassins come in, they just have no ability to do what they were going to do. And God simply paralyzes them all. And finally, when Saul comes, God paralyzes Saul, essentially. Let me mention something here, though. People sometimes will refer to this. This is a freebie, okay? This isn't about the main message, but let me just mention something. So people will refer to this, and they'll say, ah, well, that's how the Spirit must work then. People fall over, take their clothes off, do strange things. That's how the Spirit works, because that's what happens with Saul. But let me point something out. This was not a blessing to Saul. This was a judgment against Saul. Do you notice that? This didn't happen to Saul because he really wanted to be used by God and God really intended him to use him to prophesy. This happened because God wanted to paralyze Saul. It was a judgment against him. So be careful that you don't use a passage like this to try and standardize something that you think the Holy Spirit ought to do to everybody. Sometimes folks will take passages out of their context and say, oh, well, this is the proof that this is the way the Spirit always works. Well, this certainly is not the proof of that. In this case, Saul was being judged by God, and David was being protected. Saul was effectively paralyzed by the Spirit of God as a judgment against him. Now, you would think that Saul would learn his lesson at this point and say, well, maybe God doesn't want me to kill David. What do you think? I mean, five ways, we got the spear, we got the Philistine trap, that didn't work. Then we've got the contract, that didn't work. Then he sends a hit squad to his home, that didn't work. And finally he sends three hit squads, and then goes himself, and none of that worked either. But Saul was a real slow learner. Well, shortly after this, David gets a hold of Jonathan. And he meets him secretly. He says, John, my man, your dad's trying to kill me. Chapter 20, first few verses. Your dad's trying to kill me. Jonathan says, oh, no, really, come on, he's not really. He wouldn't do that without telling me. And David says, oh, yes, he would, John. He would do it. He is not telling you because he knows you don't like the idea. But I'm telling you, I'm guaranteeing you, I'm only one step ahead of death. David is afraid here. And Jonathan and David work out a way whereby Jonathan can figure it out. There's a big feast, and David says, I won't come. And you make excuses for him. You see how mad your dad gets when I don't show up. And if he gets really violently angry, that's proving to you that he wants to kill me. And so they did that, you know, and that's exactly what happened. They went to the feast. David didn't show up. Saul couldn't believe it. He says, where's David? Jonathan says, what are you so upset about, Dad? And in chapter 20, verses 30 and following, Saul throws a spear at Jonathan this time. I mean, he is just incensed. He's gone crazy. Anybody gets in his way. And he says to Jonathan, in essence, you ought to be as jealous of David as I am. Because as long as David's alive, you're not going to be king, which God had already told Saul. Anyway, God had already told Saul, I'm not going to let your dynasty rule in Israel. Saul would fight the will of God at every point along the line, see? Even to kill his own son, through his spear, his own son. Well, Jonathan got the point. He didn't really. He figured it out, though. And so he went to David, and he said, you're right. And they worked out a little code, and he was able to warn David, and he said, you got to leave. And it ends in verse 42. These two brothers, really not physical brothers, but spiritual brothers and deep, good friends, have to part company. And they weep, and they cry, and they embrace one another. And Jonathan goes back to do his job, which is to continue to seek to be loyal to his father. And David goes, and he doesn't know where. He gives up everything. He doesn't see Michal, his wife, again for a long time, years. And he has left. He took what he could take in his knapsack, and he was out of there. you know? He lost everything. David lost everything and went out to the wilderness really not knowing where to go. And we'll see what he does do. He goes and gets some supplies, but everywhere he goes, Saul is kind of right behind him, trying to kill him. And it ends, the section we're looking at here ends in verse 42. Now let's go back and look at this a little bit. David's life is played out against the dark backdrop of an insane man, Saul. Why was Saul insane? What was wrong with this man? What is the root of the insanity of Saul? Well, it's back in chapter 18, and you probably caught it. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Saul became very angry because the singing galled him. And he said, "They are ascribing to David more glory than they ascribe to me. Now I know he's just going to take my place. And I won't let that happen, even though God said it would. I'm not going to let that happen." Saul's insanity, the root of it is very simply this: jealousy. Deep, powerful, mind-numbing, mind-bending jealousy. Jealousy that took over everything he did from that moment forward. You see, David was, at this point, beginning to touch a little bit of Saul's prestige. He was encroaching on Saul's prestige. You say, prestige, is that what it's about? Prestige? You know what prestige is? Listen to what Webster's Dictionary says prestige is. A reputation or influence arising from success, achievement, rank, or other favorable attributes. Reputation and influence that arises from success. That's prestige. Do you have prestige? Do you have prestige in your field of endeavor where you may be real good at what you do? Do you have prestige among your friends? Are you respected and looked up to? See, what David was doing is he was beginning to encroach on Saul's prestige. And this is what created the jealousy in Saul's heart that drove him crazy. Now, prestige is not bad. Let's make that very, very clear. Prestige in and of itself is not evil and it is not wrong. Jesus had prestige. God has more than prestige. He has glory, which is the next step up, I suppose, from prestige, huh? So there's nothing sinful about prestige in and of itself. It's not wrong for other people to look up to you. It's not wrong for other people to say, "I admire you." It's not wrong for other people to imitate you because of something characteristic in your life, or even to wish they had that characteristic. They may be having a problem, but it's not your fault. They may be envious, but it's not your sin. It's not wrong to have prestige. But let me list four things that come with prestige that are very dangerous. Very dangerous. In fact, they will become sins if they're not sins already. Four things that come with prestige. You say, "Well, Lord, I'm just praying that I'll be successful. I'm just praying that I'll have whatever it is, the good looks or the skill or the money or whatever it is. Lord, just make me that way." Well, watch out, my friend, because with prestige, with success, and with the reputation that comes with it, come four other things, and take note of them if you want to be a wise believer and you don't want to end up like Saul. First thing that comes along is pride. Because it's interesting, something you didn't ever care about before. Most people, when they first start out in their field of endeavor or whatever, they don't care very much about the pride that's involved in it. That's probably why they're good at it in the first place. But after people start saying, "Ooh, you're really good. Ooh, you're really something. Ooh, you know, you read your own clippings," and well, then all of a sudden pride sets in, and it's amazing how well it fits and how comfortable we become with it. But pride is a huge trap. Jot down Proverbs 8:13 and Proverbs 11:2. Pride. Pride comes with prestige. Now, the pride becomes the sin. The prestige isn't, but the pride is. And they come together automatically. A high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether cherished in the mind or displayed in the bearing. Well, I'm just a cut above everybody else. It's hard to be humble when you're really that great. It happens. It happens so easily. One of the amazing things about Jesus is he was utterly devoid of this. And that's why he said, "I'm meek and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you. You'll be at rest when you're with me. You won't be competing with me." Isn't that amazing? Pride. Pride was what happened to Saul. It created this jealousy. Second thing you'll find is self-centeredness in the form of preservation of the prestige. Self-centeredness Amazing how all of a sudden Saul wasn't worried anymore about being a good king, defending the people and being a good administrator. Now he spent all of his time trying to kill David, trying to do away with his opposition, competing violently against anyone that would take away any of the little bit of prestige that he had. Self-centeredness. The third thing you find is fear. You notice it in verse 12. He dreaded David. And it says it a couple of times. Fear at the loss of the prestige and the pride, you see. Fear at being what you actually been telling everybody you are, which is just a humble servant. Well, if they really treated you like just a humble servant, you'd be amazed how offensive that is when you get used to being treated like something more. And the fear of the loss of the prestige drives people insane. Seriously. It becomes a worm in their brain that just takes over in their emotions. And that was what's going on with Saul. You can see it real easily. And the fourth thing you find is anger. Wrath. You find yourself blowing up at people for no reason, finding out that there was nothing wrong in the first place. You just, boom, you just explode. Anger. Very often that anger traces itself back to one of these other things. Saul was that way. Spiritual people get angry. People with Bibles in their laps get angry. No. You're looking at me like, not me. You know, little, you guys look great on Sunday morning. So do I. We all look good on Sunday morning. But Monday morning is when the test comes. You know, I came across this, speaking of anger. Dadeville, Alabama, less than a year ago, this took place. Friday, July 19th, 1996 is when it was printed, and it took place the previous day. A man who lost an early morning Bible quoting contest killed the man who beat him. Gabelle Taylor, 38, was shot once in the face outside his apartment Thursday. Police are searching for the suspect, whose name was not released, and who's believed to have left Dadeville about 50 miles northeast of Montgomery. Taylor, the victim, was a preacher's brother, and he and the suspect were comparing their Bible knowledge outside an apartment complex, and each one was quoting different versions of the same passage. And the suspect went and retrieved his Bible, read it, realized he was wrong. He said that Taylor did know more than he did, and that made him angry. And he said, "I'll kill you before the night is out." Put his Bible away, got his gun out, came back and shot him in the face. Should have been reading the sixth commandment, huh? Thou shalt not kill. That's probably not the verse they were debating. Oh yeah, people who know their Bibles. People who go to church, people who have all the right words, in fact, can compete for who's got the right words and win the competition. Now, they kill each other. Oh, maybe not with guns all the time, but with words. Just assassinate somebody's character. Let's shoot them in the face. I'm mad at them. Why am I mad? Because I'm jealous. Because they're better than I am at that. Saul. Foundation, the root of Saul's insanity was jealousy. Now, let's compare that with the foundation of David's stability. David kind of comes through this. David makes mistakes and sins in his life, but they're not the same as Saul's. And in this period of time, David really is something of a model of faithfulness. He tries to do his job. He does his best. He keeps going back when Saul's trying to kill him. Over the years, he proves himself to be a faithful person and trusting in God. What's the difference? What if Saul is jealous and it makes him crazy, what do we learn from David that we can copy and learn from? It's very simple, loyalty to the Lord. David had another reason for living. David was loyal to God, and that's why he had stability when this kind of stuff happened. He was loyal to the Lord. You'll notice it in two ways. First, he gives up his position rather than risk sinning against God. Do you notice that? David would rather give up his position, even leave, and leave his wife in the city, knowing he couldn't go back there. He'd be killed, and she'd be killed too, in all probability. Actually, she lies about this in order to save her own life. She tells her dad that David threatened to kill her in order to escape. And that saved her life, probably. Saul was willing to kill even his own kids to get David. So he couldn't go back. He left it all. And this indicates something about David. He would rather lose it all than sin against God. And by sin, I mean, what would be the sin in David's that David could do at this point. It would be to go head to head against Saul. Because he was popular enough in the army and among the people, he could create a coup and destroy Saul. But he wouldn't do it because it would cause a civil war in Israel and because it would be usurping the throne, which would be a bad precedent to set. It would be usurping the throne instead of trusting God. So David said, I'll give it all up rather than to sin against God. You know, my friend, I wonder how many of us would be willing to give up everything we have, walk away from it all, rather than sin against God and disobey Him. That's David at this point in his life. It shows a very great difference between him and Saul. And number two, you'll notice he takes his grievance directly to the Lord. And that takes us back to Psalm 59. Remember where we started. He takes his grievance to the Lord. And that's why all the emotion in that psalm. If you're reading that psalm and you're thinking to yourself, well, man, the guy that wrote this seems to be a little too angry, a little too upset, crying out to God that God would destroy his enemies. Well, hey, man, if you've had to duck from spears and had hit squads come after you and you've lost everything and you're living in a cave someplace through no fault of your own because an evil man is on the throne, well, you'd cry out to God too. And you'd say, vindicate me, Lord, defend me, please, and I trust you to do that. And that's why David writes that psalm. He had no one else to talk to. He had lost it all. There was no one else to lean on except the Lord, but the Lord proved to be plenty. And so he wrote Psalm 59, poured it all out to the Lord. See, he refused to sin. Instead, poured out his heart to God. Radical difference between David and Saul, isn't it? You know, the contrast between these two men can be summed up in this way, and if you want to, you can write it down. Saul's purpose for serving God was to succeed at living. Saul's purpose for serving God was to succeed at living. David's purpose for living was to succeed at serving God. And that's the essential difference between these two men. What's your purpose? Do you serve God because you hope He'll bless your life and make you successful in life? Or do you live so that you can serve God? And if success comes, it comes, and if it doesn't, it doesn't, but you are not going to cheat, lie, or disobey God in order to either gain or maintain the success that God has given to you. Well, I tell you, that separates real disciples from the hirelings and the phonies in our lives and in the world. Let me mention three quick things that we learn here. First, let me mention this. We don't have a right to every emotion that presents itself to us. Saul simply accepted every feeling he had, thought it was the right thing to do, and went off and tried to kill David. My friend, you don't have a right to every emotion that presents itself to you. Many emotions that you have and thoughts that you have are downright evil, and you'd better identify them right now. And one of the most powerful indicators of something wrong is when you're angry all the time. In Jonah 4:4, God says to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be so angry?" I love that line. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because I tend at times to be quite angry in my spirit. And it's like the Lord says, "Do you have a right to that anger?" Usually we do not. And that's not the only one. There are many other things that come into our lives. You guys, and then we say to ourselves, well, I just feel this way. It's just the way I am. And you know, we use psychology. If it's natural for me to feel this way, so what? So what if it's natural? Curare is natural. It's a poison, but it's perfectly natural. There's a lot of stuff that's natural that's bad. And a lot of our emotions that are just natural emotions, like jealousy, need to be identified for what they are, poison to the spirit. You don't have a right to that. And you need to say to yourself, I'm not going to cut myself some slack on this. I'm wrong about this. Lord, help me to identify it and help me to turn away from it and put it to death. Romans 8:13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Help me to do that, Lord. Because I see that my attitude is, it just stinks and I can't make any excuses about it. Between me and you, I just can't do it. I'm wrong and I'm sorry. And I want this attitude taken away from me, Lord. It's jealousy, or it's anger, or it's wrath, or it's lust, or it's greed, or whatever it may be. But I'm not going to accept it because I know it's wrong. We need to have that in our hearts. We need to understand that not every feeling that comes along is right, and we don't have a right to it. Your jealousy will cost you a lot. Saul lost all perspective. He became completely distracted and increasingly paranoid because he would not identify what was going on in his mind. Second thing we learn is this. We don't have to defend ourselves every time we're mistreated. Do you notice that about David? Jot down 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. You don't have to defend yourself every time you're mistreated. There are times when you just need to say, okay, I'm being mistreated. It's their sin, not mine. There's no such thing as the sin of being mistreated. And David says, if I were to lash out at this point, it would be a sin on my part. I'm not going to do that. Sometimes you can defend yourself biblically, but sometimes the right thing to do is to just take it. And it finds favor with God, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20. He says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under harsh treatment when they're unfairly treated, he says, this finds favor with God. You don't have to defend yourself every time you're mistreated. And third, you don't have to see justice today in order to believe that God will bring it about. You don't have to see justice today in order to believe that God will bring it about. See, David's faith, and you can see it in his Psalms, he believed God would bring about justice. He believed that the evil person would ultimately be judged, and that's why David was free to say, I'll trust you, Lord. I'll be faithful to you, because even if I don't get to be the one that judges this guy, and even if I may not even get to watch, I know you'll bring it about, and I trust you to bring it about, Lord. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll close with this. Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to see justice today in order to believe that God will bring it about. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 12 when he talks about this, but I'm quoting it from the original source. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. And even as Saul had done these evil things, his days were numbered within the next 2.5 to 3 years. He himself would fall on his own sword in the battlefield, and his sons as well would be killed in a battle at Mount Gilboa. We'll read about it. But the Lord says, look, you don't have to sin. I will deal with this. My vengeance will happen. You trust me. Now, when you know that, you can live peacefully. Because there are some things you cannot straighten out in the world. Some things you cannot change, but you can trust God. Incidentally, this is the verse, verse 35, Deuteronomy 32, that Jonathan Edwards used as his text for sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is the text. Their foot will slip, and their days are coming. You trust the Lord with that. That's part of faith. That's part of living faithfully when things are going wrong around you. You come back, you say, Lord, I know you're going to do what's right. Meanwhile, if I have to live in a cave, well, then I'll have to live in a cave. I'm not going to sin against you. That is why David was able to live. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We don't have a right to every emotion that presents itself to us. We don't have to defend ourselves every time we're mistreated. And we don't have to see justice today in order to believe that God will bring it about. We can live faithfully. No, really, no matter what's going on around us, we have the ability in Christ to live faithfully and honorably before God. Take a moment to be sure of that. And take a moment to look at what's going on around you. Do you find yourself acting more like Saul than David these days? Has success or prestige become an extremely important thing to you? So much so that you're running over people, angry, throwing spears, setting traps, trying to maintain something you think is yours. Or are you on the other end of the spectrum being mistreated, being hurt by somebody that is really evil, really evil? And you're thinking, Lord, are you ever going to bail me out of this? In either case, there's something for us to learn here. It has to do with trusting God. To him and trust him. Rededicate yourself to his purposes, regardless. And let his spirit give the kind of courage to you that he gave to David. It wasn't ease, but it was courage. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the hope and the promise that we see in you. And Father, we want to be like David. I don't think there's anybody here who would say, no, I want to be like Saul. We want to be like David. We just find ourselves acting like Saul, sometimes coming to you to make life successful instead of living for your glory. We find ourselves with the emotions that Saul has. instead of the faith that David has. We repent before you, Father, and ask that by your grace, by your Spirit, through your word, you would teach us how to live faithfully, regardless. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.